Let's just pray, and we'll pray for our Sunday class too. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the blessing of children in our church, and we pray for their time now as they look at the gospel according to Paul in Romans. Pray for Ali as she teaches them, Lord, and pray for the youngsters, Lord, that they would choose to follow Jesus for themselves. We pray for ourselves as well as we sit under the authority of your word, and we pray for your Holy Spirit to convict us where we need convicting, to encourage us where we need that. But above all, Lord, we pray that your Spirit would shine a great torch upon yourself to magnify you. Amen. As we begin to think about summer holidays, although perhaps slightly ironic given today's weather, I want to tell you about two friends of mine from back in New Zealand and what they do for their summer holidays. Their names are Ronji and Rabina, and originally they're from Samoa. And their summer holidays probably look a bit different to ours. So most years, they would go to Hong Kong. They'd fly from Auckland to Hong Kong. And they would go, and when they would go, they would take a little key with them that they'd got from their last visit. And this key would open up a locker somewhere in Hong Kong. And they'd open up this locker, and there'd be a stash of Bibles in there. And their summer holiday plans were to take these Bibles from Hong Kong, where Bibles are allowed, where there's still that sort of freedom for faith, and cross the mainland, only a few miles away from Hong Kong, into mainland China, and to smuggle these Bibles across to put them in the hands of churches and individual believers in mainland China. Having done this a few times before, they know that they have to go through security and that there's a risk of Bibles getting confiscated. So they know how to kind of play the system, so to speak. So they go to the locker and just take out four or five Bibles, put them in their hand luggage, and that should hopefully get them across, you know, under the radar of the authorities. Certainly going with a ginormous bag of a suitcase of 30 Bibles is going to get caught straight away. So January 2020, just before COVID, they go as normal for their summer holiday. They collect the Bibles and they go through to the security checkout at the border crossing. And that's where things began to look a bit iffy for them. For they realised at this particular crossing point they were at that all bags, hand luggage as well, were being put through the scanners, and therefore these Bibles were likely to be confiscated. Well, that was the best they could hope for. Actually, imprisonment also, or deportation, was an equal reality for them. As they got closer to the front of the queue where they'd put their bags through the scanner, questions might have been going through their head. Maybe we should just drop the bag here and run back into Hong Kong where we'll be safe. What do you think would encourage them not to ditch the Bibles, not to run back to safety, but to stay in that queue and face the possible consequences? What might encourage them? Well, ultimately, it was the hope of heaven. Knowing that whatever might happen to them in this life, deportation, imprisonment, they were secure in their future. They knew that heaven was for them because they were followers of Jesus. Well, we've seen over the last few weeks, haven't we, in Revelation, the threefold enemy of Christ and the threefold enemy of the church. In chapter 12, we saw the dragon, who we're told is Satan. And then last week in chapter 13, we saw these two kind of monsters, these two beasts, one from the land and one from the sea. And we saw that they represented anti-Christian authorities and anti-Christian ideologies. And this is why we see the antagonism in the world today. As you know, we've been trying to, and we've put an application in at Bedford College for a chaplaincy. And we can see the antagonism there towards the gospel. It's a silent antagonism at that particular institute. And if we don't say anything, maybe they'll go away. But we need to see that behind the flesh and the blood, if you like, are these anti-Christian ideologies. The beasts and the dragon are very much a part of our society today. What will encourage us to endure? If we look at chapter 14 and verse 12, which is the application of this passage, we're told that this calls for the patient endurance. Well, when we see injustices time and time again as God's people, what's going to encourage us to keep on going, to persevere? And Revelation 14 gives us part of the answer. It's the hope of heaven. It's the glorious future that awaits for the followers of Jesus, the Lamb. But the other side of the answer is that we also need to look forward in faith to the day when, as well as heaven being a reality for the people of Jesus, God's justice also comes in the realities of hell. We look forward as Christians to a day where God will return and step down into this world to bring ultimate justice, where all the wrongs of this world will be put right. And this day brings with it two future destinies, heaven and hell. So let's look into the chapter. Let's begin at verse 1. And first of all, I want us to see there the congregation of heaven. The congregation of heaven. Then I looked, and there before me was the Lamb, standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. The picture here is one of great security for the people of God. It's one of great victory for Jesus' followers. For while in this life, Christians who refuse to bow to the worldview of the day, those who refuse to bow to the beasts, are marginalized and persecuted, verse 1 tells us of that great reversal of fortunes. For it's those with the mark not of the beast that we saw last week, but with the mark or with the seal of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They are the ones enjoying life and rest and peace. They are the ones having joy, experiencing great joy, being in the presence of our glorious God. So that's the congregation. And secondly, in verse 4, if you look down there, we can see the character of this congregation. They've been redeemed. That is, they've been bought at a great price, the price of Jesus' own body, his death for us. Their sin has been paid for on the cross of Christ, and so we've been now brought back into a right standing, a right relationship with God. So we're redeemed. Secondly, we are undefiled. That is, they've resisted pressure to conform to the ideologies, to the ways of this world. As a culture holds up its different idols time and time again, the Christian refuses to bow. So as the nation rejoices yesterday at a football win by England and the flags are waving and everyone's happy, we shouldn't be promoting that to the level that it's put at by others. The Christians are the one who can say, yes, it's good, it's a win, but I'm equally joyous if they lose because ultimately, my God is Jesus. My satisfaction comes from being in a right relationship with him, not in the fortunes of my team or my country. So the congregation's character is they're redeemed, they're undefiled, and then that they're pure, they're blameless, free of the stains of sin that so quickly ruin us and cause us despair, even as Christians. So brother, sister, be encouraged that actually when we get to heaven, the sins that mar us in this life are gone. What frustrates us, because it corrupts us, is no longer. We're free from sin in the presence of God. So we've seen the congregation of heaven, we've seen the character of the congregation. Then in verse 3, we can see the congregation's song. They sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. No one could learn the song except the 144,000 who'd been redeemed from the earth. In heaven, the congregation praises the greatness of God and his work, praising Jesus for his victory on the cross that has defeated the dragon and defeated the beasts and brought salvation for his people. But the followers of Jesus don't need to wait until heaven to sing that song. While we might not be able to, in gathered worship, physically sing, we certainly can sing in our hearts. And once we leave these four walls, we can sing until our heart's content. And as we do so, and we get a feel and an experience that wonderful salvation that's been won, so we also get a foretaste of what the song in heaven will be like. It's a song in her own words being sung by the most recent music sensation, a 30-year-old with a stage name of Nightbird. She's risen to overnight fame through her audition on America's Got Talent. In recent years, she has battled cancer time and time again and is still facing that today. But she says, remarkably, "I don't want to be defined by my cancer or by my sufferings. I want to be defined and known for my hope." Well, what is her hope? Well, it comes out in her song. Her song is titled "It's Okay." And she says it's a story of her battling on one hand with cancer, but also the fact that it's okay because despite the cancer, she has hope. Well, what hope is there in such circumstances? How can she repeatedly sing from her heart, "It's okay," when everything around her says it's not okay? Well, in an interview with her, this is what she said. "I believe that God can heal in one instant. I also believe that he draws near to me in my pain and withholds no good thing. And my ultimate hope is not for another successful battle with cancer, but an even closer walk with God in the glories of heaven, in a pain-free world." That's her hope, and it's the hope that we see here in the congregation's song of verse 3. The hope held out in the gospel for all who are willing to put their trust in Jesus. Whether you're facing cancer or not, whether it is okay or it is not okay in circumstance at the minute, for all who put their trust in Jesus, the hope of heaven is a reality. But then verses 6 to 13 show a contrast from the hope of heaven, and it shows the judgment from heaven on unbelievers. The judgment from heaven on unbelievers. In succession, John sees three angels coming from heaven, one after the other. And each one is proclaiming God's judgment on an unbelieving world, on those who refuse to worship him and those who refuse to obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus. In verses 6 and 7, we see judgment announced. "Then I saw another angel flying in midair, and he had the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. He said in a loud voice, 'Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water.'" So God is declared to be the creator of all and deserving of worship from all his creation. We've seen that before. You may remember the song from chapter 4. "Worthy are you, O Lord our God, to receive all honor and power and glory." Why? Because you created all things. But when mankind prefers to worship the created things rather than the creator, when we idolize the thing that he's made, when we idolize the gifts he's given us, but refuse to acknowledge the giver, well, we become subhuman. And we become worthy of God's judgment upon us for our utter refusal to acknowledge his right to rule over us. But this also is part of the good news of the gospel. And we might not think that, but it is. For at the heart of God's judgment is justice, the end of evil, and justice for those in this life who've been denied it. Perhaps if we lived in a country where we really did face persecution, we'd value this part of the gospel, the judicial part of the gospel, a little bit more. There was a young Indian Hindu man from the lowest caste system, and he was persecuted by people of a higher caste in his village. He and his family together were really treated badly. They suffered all kinds of cruelties, oppressions, and exclusions from village life. So he decided, even as a young boy, that he was going to reverse the fortunes of his family and his village. He was going to go through school, get an education, and he was going to go to university so that he could be in a position of power to bring justice and judgment upon those higher caste Hindu tribe people. So that's what he did. He went to university. And on the day he went to university, he arrived in his dorm and he found a Bible on his bed, placed there by the Christian Union. And he said, "I knew what it was. It was the Christian's holy book. But I'd never had one before and I'd never read one before." So he decided to open it. And you know, he just got his Bible and opened it at random. And he came to the story of Ahab and his wife Jezebel and the cruelties and the oppression they brought before Naboth in stealing his vineyard. And he resonated with that. He said, "It's just like my village. That's what my village have done to me. They're the Ahabs and the Jezebels." And he read on to the next page where God sent a prophet Elijah to come and execute God's judgment upon the wicked, upon Ahab and Jezebel. And this shocked the young man. He said, "I never knew that such a God existed, a God who would take the side of the weak and the poor and stand up against the political authorities and powers." He really was transfixed by this God. So he went back to the beginning of the Bible, eager to know more about this God. He began at Genesis and just began working his way through. He got to about Isaiah and realized that the suffering servant would come and that this was a God of love, which he didn't like so much. He preferred the God of justice. But again, in God's wonderful timing, it was at that point that a Christian from the Christian Union knocked on his door and said, "You know, have you read this Bible that's been in your room?" And of course he said that he had. And it was at that point that the Christian managed to lead him to Christ. And this was his testimony. He said, "I became a Christian through meeting the God of the Bible who brings justice." That sounds crazy to us, doesn't it? To us in our comfy Western environment, a God who brings justice, you know, the wrath of God that would bring someone to salvation. We think, no, it must be the love of God. And we'll try and dismiss the wrath of God and the justice of God under the carpet. But maybe that says more about our cultural condition than actually the gospel of the Lord Jesus. So that's the first angel's message, the announcement of justice, the announcement of God's judgment from verse 6 and 7. Well, the second angel goes on to show the recipients of God's judgment. Let's look at verse 8. "A second angel followed and said, 'Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, which made all the nations drink the maddening wine of her adulteries.'" In its original context, Babylon was a hidden reference to Rome, to the second beast, if you like, and to the idolatrous culture that was so prevalent. Today we see Babylon in the workplace, where it's a profit at all costs mantra, where any sort of ethics, let alone godly ethics, are thrown out the window. In the social world, Babylon can be seen in the idols that people have made, in sporting success, in relationships, in money, in drink, in possessions, in my looks. I'm sure, and sadly we probably do, point the finger at others and go, oh, yep, that's them. But actually, what are our idols? Is it my family Christian heritage? My good morals? My church attendance? In short, is my idol my self-righteousness? And if it is, look down at what happens to Babylon in verse 8. Fallen, fallen. It's a destruction. And it's so certain to happen that John can write of it in the past tense. So whatever our idols might be, if we're clinging to them rather than the Lord Jesus, and we continue to hold on to them, we will face destruction. Flee from them now. Put the idols to bed. You will not stand. The residents of Babylon will not stand when King Jesus returns. So verse 6 and 7, we see the announcement of judgment. In verse 8, we have the recipients of judgment. And then verse 9 to 11, we see the place of judgment. A third angel followed them and said in a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives its mark on their forehead or on their hand, they too will drink the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. They will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment will rise forever and ever. There will be no rest, day or night, for those who worship the beast and its image, or for anyone who receives the mark of its name." John says of the nations in verse 10 that they've been so willing to drink in the wine of Babylon, as they've soaked up the culture and immersed themselves in it and said, this culture is so great. Well, God says that they will drink now the wine of God's wrath. It's awful imagery, but we must remember that it is imagery. Just as heaven is not fluffy clouds with angels playing harps, so hell is not literally a place of fire or burning sulfur. It's trying to convey a spiritual reality that is horrific, but is really beyond our grasp. And given this, what we can say about hell, the place of judgment, is limited. But I think the following is clear. It's the final judgment for all who have remained in unbelief, who've all gone through their life without ever acknowledging God's right to rule over them, who've marginalized God and put themselves as number one. And at this time, there is no second chance of life. There is no further opportunity for repentance. Sadly and regrettably, in hell, people are beyond hope. Secondly, I think we can say it's eternal. It's conscious torment. Eternal conscious torment. The wicked suffer terribly. And they remain conscious. They retain their memories. They long for relief and yet cannot find it. And they cannot leave their torment. It's eternal conscious torment. But thirdly also, hell is fair. C.S. Lewis, in speaking of hell, wrote, "There is no doctrine which I would more willingly remove from Christianity than this, if it lay within my power." And perhaps we resonate with his comment. But if we did, we'd have to acknowledge that evil isn't deserving of God's judgment. And that it's okay to let evil go unpunished. Yet even the most hardened opponent to Jesus would surely say that's not okay. A desire for justice is part of our DNA. We are wired for justice. Last week I watched a really interesting documentary on BBC iPlayer. And it was about the Hillsborough Stadium disaster back from 1989. You may remember that 97 football fans were tragically crushed to death. And in the aftermath and in the police inquiry, what became clear was there was a bit of a police cover-up going on. Because the blame was being laid fair and square, or so they thought, at the fans. They were blaming rioting and far too much alcohol in the fans. But repeatedly, particularly the survivors and the families were saying, I don't think that's the case. And then as the CCTV footage comes along, you realize that it's police incompetence and just an old stadium that really wasn't designed and well signposted. And so the families are pleading for justice, and constantly it's being denied. Until finally, 25 years after the event, the Supreme Court rules that these fans were unlawfully killed. It wasn't alcohol. It wasn't rioting. It wasn't people without tickets getting into the ground. The blame was put fair and square at the incompetence of the police. 25 years, families were campaigning for justice. Even after court cases had refused them justice, they still kept on going. It shows, doesn't it, that we're wired for justice. It's part of our makeup, our DNA. And so if we want to write off hell, we need to write off justice as well. That passion and the aches of the family's hearts after Hillsborough is a picture of us all. When tower blocks collapse in Miami, when bridges in Italy just fall, the prosecutors are coming very quickly on the doorsteps because we want justice. The good news is that God has set a time where true justice will occur, where all rebellion will be totally and justly judged. But my personal rebellion, my personal shoving God off, while might not be on the same scale, is still deserving of God's judgment, of his justice. For on that day when God judges the corrupt and incompetent police, he will also justly judge my personal rebellion. So if we're crying out for justice, we also need to cry out for hell, because that's the place of God's judgment. So having outlined these two future horizons, heaven for those who are willing to bow the knee now before King Jesus, and hell for those who still refuse to do so. Well, what are the implications as we go back home? What does this actually mean, apart from maybe enlarging our hearts and minds? Well, we're back where we started at verse 12. This calls for patient endurance on the part of the people of God, who keep his commands and remain faithful to Jesus. It's to repent of our rebellion. That's the first implication, isn't it? If we're holding Jesus at arm's length, draw him close to yourself now before it's too late. But we're told, aren't we, to persevere, not to an abstract body of doctrines. We're not to persevere to the New City Catechism, as good as it is. We're to persevere to keep going in our commitment, in our relationship with Jesus. He is the one who we are committed to. He is the one for whose sake we persevere. It's because of my relationship with the living God that I want to keep going in hard times. Not because I hold to some abstract body of rules. While for younger folks, it's those big life transitions that are the danger points in people giving up on Jesus. You know, maybe you're off to university for the first time and you've left the kind of the family church and now you're on your own. You know, it's a danger time. Or equally when students are maybe leaving university and you've had the bubble of the Christian Union and the student church and now you're out in Babylon in the workplace and all sorts of idolatrous things are going on, and I just need that time by myself on a Sunday morning, and so church doesn't really happen. Maybe they're the danger points for the younger ones, but what about us in those more settled patterns of life? Whether it's work or whether it's retirement, where day just ticks on after another. What are our dangers? What might be the things that stop us in these settled patterns of life persevering? I think it's that soft, gradual decline in our commitment to Jesus that will be the safest road to hell. We'll slowly be worn down by the air of Babylon as it's all around us. We'll start slowly accepting the mantras that Babylon propagates. You know, this is my truth, tell me yours. If you think that's fine, that's great. It's not for me personally. Or as I heard in an interview with two Olympic rowers, we're just being authentic to ourselves. We'll slowly start to let those mantras seep into ourselves. And as it does, we'll end up just ever so slightly to start with, but more and more denying the uniqueness of Jesus. And when we do that, we'll start not wanting to publicly speak of Jesus, because that might cause trouble for us. And then our commitment to gathered worship will slowly decline. It won't be every week. You know, one week we'll be here, maybe the next we'll be visiting family somewhere. Or we'll be here for 2 weeks, but then, well, we need a break for a week. It'll just be that slow, gradual decline, because Babylon will get its teeth into us. So we need the challenge, don't we, of verse 12. Persevere. Keep going. This calls for patient endurance on the part of the people of God. Let me take you back to the Hong Kong border, where we left off. And you remember that my friends Ronji and Rabina were in the queue. And as they got towards the front of the queue, they had to make that decision. What were they going to do? It was an uncertain future, except for the fact that they had the hope of heaven held out for them. But there was another reason too why they didn't just ditch their bags and run for it. They knew that without Jesus, people would not stand on the day of judgment. And they desperately wanted as many Chinese people to be with them in heaven as they could. And so they prayed out loud. Wonderfully, they were able to speak Samoan. And so they could pray out loud in Samoan, knowing that no one would understand what they were saying. And they prayed that God would provide a way for these Bibles to get into Hong Kong, to get from Hong Kong into China. So they're praying and they get to the front of the queue and they think, well, we don't know. But then all of a sudden there was a raucous in the security scanner next door as a Hong Kong chap was trying to smuggle cigarettes across to the mainland and he'd been caught. But rather than going quietly under arrest, he refused. And so all the security guards from all the scanners rushed across to this one. Well, my friends quickly saw what was going on and they rushed to the front of their own queue, threw their bags into the scanning machine, rushed through the other side, grabbed their bags and made a run for it. God had answered their prayers. It's magnificent, isn't it? The Bible's got into China. It's a wonderful story, but if they weren't truly committed to Jesus, if they weren't truly committed to his cause, if they weren't willing to patiently endure, they wouldn't have gone through with it. Well, God may not be calling us to stand at the border of Hong Kong and China, but God, who sent the angel with the eternal gospel to proclaim in verse 6 to the whole earth, has given us as his church that same responsibility. He calls us to persevere, and he calls us to take the gospel to the nations. There's a dying world out there, and maybe there's a dying world amongst some of us in here. And we are the ones with the good news, with the hope of heaven and the justice of hell, to proclaim to that dying world. So surely our implication is mission. If we truly believe the glories of heaven, if we truly want as many people to be there as possible with us, then it requires God's church now to open their lips. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for these future horizons that you so clearly present for us. Thank you for those of us, Lord, who know you. We can confidently say that we have the hope of heaven. We can look forward to being in your presence, free of pain, free of sin, and nothing but your glorious presence and your people with us. Lord, we long for that day. But Lord, we pray as well that we would want as many people as possible to be there with us. And so, Lord, equip us to stand against Babylon, to stand against our idolatrous culture, to not fall for its mantra, and to be willing to be persecuted, to be willing to be made fun of, because, Lord, that's nothing in comparison to the glories that will await us. Amen.